This morning's message comes from 1 Thessalonians 3 as we return back to the text that I've been working through. It's the whole chapter today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. And I think we have some handouts for the sermon notes. It's always interesting to me. Our brother and elder Jim Mill asked me if I was ready. There's a fair amount of trepidation. I enter the pulpit every time. I have trouble sleeping, usually the night before, and difficulty. But what an absolute joy and blessing and treasure it is to spend time immersed in the Word during the week to prepare it, to come bring it. So that is an absolute blessing. Well, in the handouts today, there's three points. I've kind of broken the section into verses 1 to 5 and then 6 to 10 and then the completion of it. In the first part of this, we see that they could no longer endure or forbear it. And we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, Paul says. Have you ever been in a place where you couldn't stand something any longer? You're just about to bust. Something has to change. Something has to happen. Usually that's in the context of sin I find in my own life, where I'm impatient with somebody or I've gotten to a point where I can no longer stand it and want to do something. But in Paul's sense, he's talking about this in a positive way. The impatience that comes up from our sinful hearts, I've seen manifest in some pretty ugly ways, and I'm sure you have as well, perhaps in your own heart and in the hearts of others. Just recently, I think a week or two ago, there was a man killed in a road rage accident in the Northeast. He called 911. Somebody was chasing him in the car. He made two calls to 911. The person chased him for quite some time, eventually ran him off the road, and then put a bullet in his head and killed him. So he could no longer stand it. Whatever it was that this man had done gave him this road rage. He could not stand it any longer. I was standing in line, not because I was getting it, but for somebody else at a Starbucks. And the woman in front of me was very impatient with the person sitting in front of her, in front and standing in front of her, taking too long to order or whatever it happened to be. And as her impatience grew, she could stand it no longer. And she actually said to him, "Move or die. I don't care which one. Just pick one." She could stand it no longer. But in Paul's sense, he's got to know what's going on with the Thessalonians. If you remember, we've been going through this. There had been a good report. He wanted to see them. He wanted to visit with them. You know, pastoral visitation is somewhat of a dying art in today. I was reading on a website, it's referred to a loose affiliation of Christians, evangelicals out there called the Gospel Coalition. One of my Hebrew professors from seminary, David Murray, had referenced an article on how to do pastoral visitation. People were asking him to explain that. because this was among ministers and elders, that it's somewhat dying off. If you know much about Jonathan Edwards, that was one of the things he was accused of quite a bit, was that he did not do that. He stayed in his home, studying 13 hours a day every day was his practice. But if people would come to his home, they would find that he was very warm and there was much charity given at the home. But he didn't actually go out to their homes, and that was something he was criticized for. Well, Paul wants to visit them, but he's engaged in a battle elsewhere, and we'll talk more about that. Paul isn't apparently very troubled about what other people think of him. And I wish I could be more like Paul. I really do. As we engage in the battle, not worrying if somebody's thinking about you, not worrying if somebody's supporting you, not worrying if somebody's praying for you, Paul had work to do. And as he engaged in the battle, he really wasn't all that concerned about what men thought of him. He was concerned about what God thought of him. And as an apostle and a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a job to do. And he sends Timothy because he wants to see what's been going on. And he's gotten this report back, of course, that things are going well with the Thessalonians. He was willing to be left alone in Athens. Have you ever been willing to be left alone for the good of others? That's a selfless act. It's a challenge for all of us to do that, especially if we have somebody who's very important to us or we need them. Perhaps it's a spouse. Perhaps it's a servant, an aide, a helper. Maybe you've sent someone off to a faraway place because you have a dying loved one or a sick family member and you're willing to hold down the fort while they're gone in that visitation. And it's not as if Paul was on some Mediterranean cruise or he's hanging out at the beach having a vacation while Timothy goes on back to Thessalonica to see what's going on, Thessalonica. He wants to know their progress. He's very busy, Paul is, engaged with the enemy in Athens. If you remember back in Acts 17, as they had left Thessalonians, after they had left Thessalonica, they had gone down to Berea, and then problems came there, and then they went on down. Paul goes on down to Athens. He preached at Mars Hill there, you know, at the Areopagus, about the unknown God. They had been kicked out of Thessalonica. They're kicked out of Berea, everywhere they were going. Trouble followed, and the Jews troubled and stirred that up. And Silas and Timothy were left behind in Berea. And there's some disagreement among scholars and commentators as to, was Paul truly alone in Athens? We do know that in Acts 17, he is in Athens there. He meets up with some people, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and there's others who are unmentioned. So there's people there, new believers and people he connects with, but there's no mention actually of Silas and Timothy being in Athens with him. Later on in Acts 18, we hear that they joined back up with him. So we're not sure if Paul, how alone Paul is, but to some sense, he's alone. There's no doubt. And he's engaged in the battle for the gospel there, and he's less concerned about his own comfort, about his own companionship, the own help that he's going to get from Timothy. And so he sends them to strengthen the Thessalonians in their newborn faith. Now, how important was Timothy to Paul? Absolutely critical. Timothy's called a brother. Do I need to swap it out? Stand by. Okay, how was that? Trip over the wires. Okay, so how important is Timothy to Paul? He calls him a brother. He calls him a minister. He calls him a fellow laborer in the gospel. Minister is only used in some of the Greek texts, but nonetheless, he is highly esteemed by Paul. If you want to flip over to Philippians 2:19-24, as Paul is talking about another church in Philippi, as they had left earlier and strengthened, he talks to the Philippians and he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Timothy is highly esteemed by Paul, and so his sending him to the Thessalonians, it's not it's the best he can do at the time while he's engaged in this battle elsewhere. You know, it is good to be esteemed by the leaders in the church. There's no doubt that's true today as it was back then. But it's even more important, of course, to be esteemed by God for obedience in Christ. You know, at Presbytery, each time, and I know many of you have not been there, and sometimes you wonder perhaps what goes on there, but fraternal delegates are sent from other denominations, sister denominations, and they come to give us a spiritual progress report of what's going on in their denomination in the local area, perhaps to ask for prayer as well. It's a good time to recognize the wider body of Christ. There's a temptation to descend into a bit of our own ghetto as we either think we have it all figured out or we know we don't have it all figured out and we're struggling together to try to figure it out. But the body of Christ is throughout the earth, and praise be to God. You know, Emily is seeing some of that firsthand right now over in Uganda, and I'm sure it's opening her eyes even a little bit more to the body of Christ that is throughout the earth. And there's different battles and there's different regions, but it's the same body of Christ with the same head. The officers in particular in the church, of course, have been enlisted by Christ for the nurture of the body. It is a sad thing today, and over the last couple hundred years, how much of the individual mindset and congregationalist mindset within individuals, families, and churches has really done much damage and driven a wedge in the wider unity of the church. In that sense, sometimes the Roman Catholics and perhaps even the high church Anglicans and other Protestants might be doing a little better than us at times, as they recognize they are connected to a church that is throughout the world, at least in that sense. So may we willingly embrace the servants of God as they come and travel among us so that we see that we're not so isolated from the rest of the body. For example, we've had people come here. You know, Pastor Blake Purcell comes periodically from Russia to share with us. The Tanangas have been here. Pastor Hopp from Haiti. Other missionaries. Pastor Sproul. You know what I'm talking about here. It's a connection to the wider church. And as pastor goes out, as our pastor goes out, no doubt, I hope that he's received well in the Lord at these other churches when he goes out and preaches in other places. So why is Timothy sent to the Thessalonians? Well, the text tells us is to establish them and encourage them in the faith. He's not sent to inspect them because they were assumed to be flailing or failing. It's not like a black hat inspection, as we would call it in the military. I remember back to basic training in my first year at the Air Force Academy when I actually had to have inspection of my underwear drawer, which had cardboard in the underwear and safety pins to keep them nice and tight. Of course, you never wore these things. And the white glove inspection that would come into the room that you could never pass with a white glove going. It doesn't matter how much you've cleaned. It's really almost impossible to pass one of those kind of inspections. Or perhaps during times in flying units and stuff, they come around to inspect things to make sure you're doing things. And you get all cleaned up for an inspection, don't you? When you know something's coming, you start to make things look good on the outside so that you can pass the inspection. You know, assessment is not a bad thing. And that's true even in schooling. You have a test that's coming up and you're going to be graded for it. That gives the impetus to go ahead and put the effort into study. So assessment is not bad. Without assessment, sometimes there's never really any opportunity to prove that you do know anything. You know, in Czech, when we do preparation for conferences and things that are coming up, for example, we're in preparations right now for the day at the Capitol that's coming up in April. Well, the monthly meetings that we have, it's very interesting, the flurry of activity that happens the day of the meeting to fill off the boxes and get the things done that need to be ready for the meeting. And they're very helpful. And the conferences, when they have a date set, you know you have to work towards a goal and you have to achieve something that's going there. We're very used to this idea of assessment and inspection, but Timothy's not going for this purpose to the Thessalonians. He's going to them to establish them and to encourage them, to build them up. You're doing a good job, because they are. Way to go. This wasn't false flattery. That's not what I'm advocating here, and I'm not saying that he was doing it, but it was true uplifting. Remember, the previous chapters, we've been hearing so much about how good the Thessalonians had been doing in the faith. And so it's a recognition of that, that he is bringing that to them. So how about us? Men, how are you doing at building up and encouraging and establishing in the faith with your wives and your children? I've said this many times and I'll continue to say it. Our wives have eschewed the trinkets of the world and the praise of men to raise a godly seed. They're mocked by family. They're mocked by the world or thought to be not using their talents, gifts, and abilities. They get no end of year bonuses. They get no employee of the month plaques. It's very important, men, that we uphold, encourage, and uplift our wives in this battle. But moms, how about you? Are the failed expectations of your children the primary topic of conversation? Of the things that they're not doing well? Remember, the children often will exhibit behavior that mimics what they see in the parents. As we say, the fruit often doesn't fall far from the tree. And they struggle with their own sin, no doubt. Sometimes they're like little mirrors that we wish they weren't around us because we see the sin from ourselves in them. And children, how about you? How are you doing at building up, encouraging other things? And I'll continue to say this. When's the last time you honestly gave a compliment to one of your siblings, especially if it was of the same gender and near in age to you? I think that's probably common in most homes. Brothers a couple of years apart. Sisters, perhaps a couple. How about some encouragement there? Actually complimenting them for the things that they are doing well. For everyone here, the concern here is, are we all too quick to criticize and too slow to compliment? You know, when I go to restaurants a lot of times, they have to critique or stay someplace, and they're asking you, how did we did? And they want you to fill out the form. I try very hard to fill those forms out, both positively and negatively. Maybe what I mean by that is not just negatively. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? When we don't like the service, we fill out the nasty gram and telling them how they messed it up. But when we get good service, do we go out of our way to try to track them down, to try to make sure their bosses know? I would encourage you to consider doing that as it establishes and building up of people. And I know that we've heard from Pastor Swanson, and it is true that Mark Twain is not a man to be emulated. And I have quoted him once before, but I'll say it again because I think it's a really good quote. He said, I can go 2 months on one good compliment. A compliment is something that all human beings need. We need encouragement as we go through this. You know, one of the things that I noticed when I was in the military is that you cannot praise people in a way that often the business world might do it. Many of the people I talk to who work in the business world receive end-of-year bonuses, or they get some sort of financial incentive for a job well done. Well, that's not available in the military, so public recognition was often the way of doing it, more responsibility. But as Pastor already exhorted us today, what's the danger there? It could be pride. Pride can sneak in there very quickly. You know, the British never really figured this out, at least not totally so, because they don't think you'd really need that much encouragement. It's the old, I'll tell you when you're doing it wrong. And in our time that I spent with the English were very interesting. And yet there was a time a man worked for me that I went out of my way to make sure that he got recognized for something that other people thought was mundane or perhaps not worthy of being recognized. And I was somewhat mocked by my supervisors for going out of my way to get him public recognition for a job well done. But afterwards, the man came to me privately and he thanked me. And you could see that he had this need inside, as we all do, for encouragement for a job well done. Consider how much the object of your affection will bloom and thrive when they're praised. And again, I'm not saying vain flattery. That's wrong. But people are desperate to be encouraged. And I've observed this with the homeschool moms in particular that don't seem to get a whole lot of praise, maybe not in the family, maybe not anywhere else. And it's very easy to wilt on the vine. One of the things that my wife has observed as we've gone around the country to different conferences and seen different leaders and speakers is that they intentionally breathe hope into people. Especially for the young men who will come and listen to them. You know, those young men who are off with their friends and aren't listening to those men miss out on that opportunity for a blessing as somebody is trying to breathe some hope into their life. We all need hope. We all need this uplifting. We all need to be encouraged. And I fear that we all do this too little with each other. Pointing the finger at myself as well. So may God help us to be builders of the church and not just those who tear down. But why must Timothy be sent to establish and encourage? It's because afflictions shake us. That's what Paul references in the text. We have afflictions that shake us. There will always be weak ones in every group needing a special aspect of building up. We should not be offended at this concern that there will always be weak ones in the group. You know, at a homeschool leaders conference a few years ago, Mike Ferris made the observation that from a legal standpoint around the country, the legal cases, and it doesn't have to be homeschooling, it can be in many other different ways of family, parental rights and things like this. It's the weak families that have the difficulties that lead into the legal battles. There's always going to be the weak ones out there. And we see this Etchek from time to time as well. And then there's, of course, the state has the, they want to do what the proverbial throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, if there's a few weak families out there, well, then they almost all just have to be thrown away because they obviously can't do this right. Well, that's the same for law enforcement. Other people would say this the same. You know, we need the laws established, because not just because people break the law. People might argue the same for the Constitution and the need for changing it, but that's another discussion. Well, Paul's afflictions that he makes reference here in Thessalonians were not a sign that God had left him. That is not Paul's implication at all, quite the contrary. And the health and wealth gospel preachers of this day are preaching a false message, and we need to avoid them. It is true that all good gifts do come down from the Father of lights, but we are not to expect only good gifts from him. Our family, I made it a goal for our family this year to read through the Bible in a year chronologically. We have one of these reading plans where we work through this. And so started in Genesis, jumped over to Job, and then is coming back to Genesis. And as we're going through here, getting through Job again is always fascinating to me. The book of Job, one of the perhaps the earliest book written. Why did Job have to endure such affliction? His friends had a lot of ideas for him about his secret sin, his hidden sin that he hadn't confessed of or repented of. But that was clearly the explanation for why Job had sinned. Job maintains his innocence, and yet he's not as careful with his words as he ought to be. So why did Job have to endure such affliction? It was not directly because of his sin, is what we learn in the text. Very important for us to understand. So as we labor under the sun and we struggle, all men are going to struggle to understand this concept of the link between God's blessing and obedience and his curses for disobedience. And this gets back to covenant theology. And we'll address some of that here. In Matthew 5:45, we read, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So the afflictions that befall men, sometimes we are going to struggle with understanding why. And this is why doctrine is so important. And we've talked about this many times. This is why I will continue to trumpet and champion the Westminster Confession and the catechisms. We had 1,500 years of church history that built up to this point to look back at what the fathers had thought about. We've gone through the Reformation. No, it's not the end-all document. It's our secondary standards. Things apply today that they didn't have back then. But it's a very good place to find some of the basic doctrine of our faith here. And in question 7 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what are the decrees of God? The answer is, and there's scripture proofs for all these things if you'll study them. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So ultimately, all of these things are for his glory, these afflictions even. Now, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they were appointed for these afflictions. Now, some of your texts may say destined for afflictions. This word is a tricky one. It's only translated in the New Testament from the Greek one place here with the idea of ordaining or appointing. There are other words in Greek that are used more powerfully for ordaining and appointing, and you can find those in Acts 13:48 as a powerful passage about election, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believe. There's another Greek word used in Galatians 4:2, but it's under that we're under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father, talking about the children of the promise and the children of the bondwoman. There's much confusion regarding how does God play out all these things in providence and the afflictions that we do. Question 11 from the Shorter Catechism then addresses what are God's works of providence. And it says God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Recently, we've heard Pastor Swanson mention open theism from the pulpit and discussions about, is God really in charge of all these things? It's the heresy of men who will take God away from his sovereignty that he isn't. They're going to find some other reason to explain these things. Most are going to reject this idea of providence, and they're going to turn to some vain fantasy of destiny or fate in some way that wrongly ascribes to the gods or some force in the universe that the future outcome is independent of their own actions and desires. What do I mean by that? So they're looking at what's going on in their life, and they're going to say, what happens in the future is independent of my actions or desires, 100%. What do I mean by that? And we see this wrongly applied by many professing Christians in the area of sovereignty of God and election. Here's a very important point. No man or woman is in hell who wanted to be in heaven. There aren't people in hell who said, I really wanted to be in heaven. I really loved Jesus. I really wanted to be counted among his saints. But I was fated, you see, and destined to be in hell. That's a false teaching. But the opposite is true as well. No one is in heaven who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to be in hell. These things are tied together of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And the rich man and Lazarus, you know, the rich man is across the chasm from Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. He understood that he was getting what he deserved for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood that he was in hell where he belonged. He didn't want that for his family. And he desperately wanted Lazarus to go back to warn his brothers of this same fate and not to come there. Fate in that sense, meaning under the idea that you either reject the Lord or you accept the Lord. Consider Acts 16, 30 and 31. These are very difficult. God's sovereignty in the midst of man's responsibility. Acts 16, 30 to 31. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, there's the question. What must I do to be saved? The answer. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just call on the name of the Lord and you'll say, who's Paul quoting in Romans there? He's quoting from the Old Testament in Joel 2, 32. He says, so it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So when professing believers fall into affliction and suffer calamity, they either sink or swim in these situations, oftentimes revealing what is within them. Do you remember, some of you, well, some of you weren't born then, I appreciate, but in 1999, the Columbine tragedy. It's very powerful. Because on Larry King Live, as you remember, Cassie Bernal's parents were on there, and Larry King couldn't understand them. Larry King I always find fascinating. He's just so fascinated with Christians. He can't figure them out. How can they praise God and have love in their heart and forgiveness for someone who murdered their daughter? How do you explain that? Well, in the midst of their affliction, they clung to Jesus. Or how about in 2008, just 5 years ago, if you remember Stephen Curtis Chapman, his son, Will, had come back from just auditioning for a part. Came home in his Land Rover or something like that to drive into the driveway, and their five-year-old daughter, Maria, ran out because she wanted to be pushed apparently on the swing set or something by her brother, and he didn't see her, and he ran her over, and she died of those injuries. And Stephen Curtis Chapman had forgiveness in his heart for his son and love of God and praise in the midst of that calamity and affliction in a way the world rarely sees. Others who lose a loved one become bitter. They become rude. They become hateful toward others and by extension, God. We're promised trials and tribulation and afflictions in the Word. And they're going to happen. And we must cling to Jesus in the midst of those afflictions. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, listen to the Word of God here. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's promised to us. So these afflictions that are in the midst of, Timothy is sent to encourage him, establish him, because it's going to happen to them. It's happening to Paul in Athens. It's going to happen to us. Paul has a real concern here because there is a tempter and there are real temptations that come to us. We talked about Satan and his power in a previous message. I'm not going to belabor that again, but there's a real threat there. Paul knows it. He knows there's a real threat. He has to be concerned about these spiritual children of his. He wants to earnestly know that his labor among them was not in vain, that the tempter had come and stolen away the faith that was there. Sometimes temptations are going to lead people away from their profession of Christ. I'm not going to go through it all right now, but in Hebrews 6, you might look at that later. And then again, in 1 John 2, we're told that these people have demonstrated that if they do once have tasted of the heavenly gift and wander away from it, that they were never truly saved. They were among us, but then they left us. They departed from us, proving that they really weren't of the faith. None of us want our labor to be in vain. None of us want that. Paul's concerned about that. He's worked hard amongst the Thessalonians as well as other people. He doesn't want that labor to be in vain. We often work on our various vocations for money. But this kind of work that Paul's referring to is spiritual growth. They're connected, as we know, of course. But he cares about shepherding the flock of God unto maturity. Well, consider what a man's work looks like that he does under the sun apart from obedience to God. Ecclesiastes 1:14, and it goes on and on. If you do a little search in your Bible, your concordance under the word vanity, it's fascinating how many times it will come up. And as you read through vanity in Ecclesiastes, it's a very powerful wisdom book for us. But Ecclesiastes 1:14 says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And if you go on to read in chapter 2 and the many more chapters in Ecclesiastes, you'll get to a point where you might even despair. Because Solomon, the wisest man to walk the earth, is telling us that all is vanity. Well, Paul doesn't want his work to be in vain, and yet the preacher is telling us that all is vanity. So you have to read to the end. And Solomon gets to the end after having done all these things in life, in Ecclesiastes 12:13 to 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So in these first verses in chapter 3, Paul has sent Timothy from Athens. He thought it good to be left alone to establish them and encourage them in the faith in the midst of these afflictions, where he knew the tempter could be there to steal away the faith that they had. So Christians do need establishment and encouragement. This is the fill-ins there. I don't think I said it. They need establishment, encouragement in the midst of temptation and trials. We all are going to have temptations and trials, and we all need establishment and encouragement. So that moves us on to the next part of the text in verses 6 through 10. Let me read the text first again, this time in the New King James. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And so for the fill-in here, Christians need courage to bolster their faith. Christians need courage to bolster their faith. Paul is comforted by this good report that Timothy has brought back. You know, and I had the distinct pleasure to deliver a message and be part of my son Jack and Sarah's wedding, at their wedding ceremony. I keyed on the following verse in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I think every parent in this room could relate to that. If your child may be 5, 15, 25, or 45, is there anything more for a Christian than to hear that their no greater joy than to hear that their children walk in the truth? We just saw covenantal promises and baptism given to us before. The promise, as Bill Roach referenced in Acts 2, was to our children and our children's children. So we'd have no greater joy than to hear that our children walk in the truth. But what was the content of the good report that Timothy brought back to Paul? Faith and love. That's mainly what is brought back from Timothy. He's encouraged by the fact that the Thessalonians are abounding in faith and love. And yes, there's also a mutual longing to see each other. I've witnessed to quite a few people over the years, probably not as many as I should have in obedience to the Lord. Just the other day, I was on an airplane. A man sitting next to me observed that I was reading a seminary book. I find this fascinating as apologetics, as we, Van Til and others have, and the word talks about the sense of deity that lies within every man. Every man knows deep down inside he is a child of God, made in his image, and he's either a covenant breaker or a covenant keeper. Well, what do you talk to when you sit next to somebody on an airplane sometimes and they don't really know anything about you? You could talk about anything. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? Where do you live? Do you like the Broncos? Whatever it happens to be. But I found it fascinating. His question to me was, how's the book? Well, the book was a Christian book, on a seminary book, by a man named Herman Bavinck about 100 years ago, who followed Piper in teaching a seminary in Holland. How's the book? Okay, well, that just opened the door. Let's talk about the book. So I got to the point of asking him if he was a Christian. And he said, oh, I don't practice any religion. And I said, practice? Sounds like a doctor or a lawyer to practice religion. So that opened up an opportunity to discuss a little bit more of these things. But clearly there was no light in his eyes, no light of the gospel, not a willingness to bring this. And some of the people that I've had the blessing of sharing the gospel with, you get reports over the years, and some of them are growing in the faith. Praise God. Some of them, though, the parable of the sower comes true. The choking out of this world by the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and these things show that they had professed faith at one time, perhaps walked away. We've seen it even here in our own body, where some people have come to us, made a profession of faith, seem to be growing, and within a few short time, months or years, they're no longer to be seen. Needless to say, it is a blessing to hear of the growth of someone, especially if it's a spiritual child or your physical child in Christ. But better yet, to see it in person. And that's what Paul wanted to do, was to see it in person. But he had to take the report from Timothy. Well, how about Calvin's words here on faith and love? Listen to Calvin's observations on this. This form of expression should be more carefully observed by us in proportion to the frequency with which it is made use of by Paul. For in these two words, that is faith and love, he comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety. Hence, all that aim at this twofold mark during their whole life are beyond all risk of erring. All others, however much they may torture themselves, wander miserably. We are all to stand fast in this covenant of grace. Now, we don't have time to go through all these things. One of the blessings of reading through Genesis again is the Abrahamic covenant. I will be a God unto thee, and you will be my people. I promise these things to you, and I will keep my promise because I'm God. We can count on him to keep his promises. In the bulletin today, there was a handout. I'm sorry, can somebody hand me one of their bulletins? I just wanted to read these. Thank you. From the Westminster Larger Catechism, just a reminder that there's one covenant of grace instituted at the fall. We don't bifurcate the Bible with the Old and New Testament totally separated from each other. There is continuity, but there is discontinuity. But if you look in your bulletin, question 34 of the Larger Catechism, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all four signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. And if you remember in Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, as some have referred to it, Moses talks about his reference to Moses with his preference for Christ, for the Lord Jesus. In question 35, it says, how is the covenant of grace administered then under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, when Christ the substant was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and it still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence and efficacy to all nations. Thank you. So we have this transition here as the apostle is going around. He goes to the synagogues. He preaches to the Jews and then to the Gentiles when the Jews often have rejected him. Today's reading in Psalm 89, weren't those beautiful words, the promise to David, the covenant given to David forever? The scriptures are full of these promises of God for our encouragement. Well, it says there in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13, in the New King James says, watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Most of us have heard this verse many times before, and we love it. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Some in our midst will not stand fast. Some have not. Perhaps some of our children will not in the future, sadly. But I want you to picture a scenario, perhaps, of what standing fast might look like. Hundreds of years ago, before we had a lot of firepower in terms of firearms and things like that, the warfare that went on the battlefield, I love the way the exhortation and the prayers and other things all fit together in the same week. But think of yourself being an infantryman, perhaps a pikeman who has to stand in the line, forming ranks as the enemy's cavalry charges down on you on their strong horses. As they charge at you, you can see the breath of their nostrils spewing out while their riders are in their chainmail with their weapons pointed directly at you. And as they get closer, the urge inside of you to run because of your fear is growing. With every thundering footstep that comes forward to you, you want to break ranks and run for safety. The noise is rising to a deafening level. You can't even hear hardly anything next to you. And here they come. But above it all, right as your courage is failing and faltering and you're ready to break and run, you hear your commander's voice over the din of it all saying, "Stand fast." Right then you want to run. But "stand fast" is exactly what you needed to hear at that moment. You needed that encouragement from your commander to stand fast as you face the onslaught. That courage that came from without will stir up courage from within. And you can face that onslaught. And you remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Your weapons of warfare are not carnal, as was referenced already once today, but the Spirit of the living God. And so you stand fast as the onslaught overwhelms you. And you look over and your great captain, your great commander, smiles at you, knowing that you have just vanquished an enemy. Perhaps it was lust. Perhaps it was greed. Perhaps it was selfishness. Perhaps it was faithlessness. Perhaps it was hopelessness. Perhaps it was slothfulness. But whatever it was, you stood. Because if you don't stand fast in the day of testing, in the day of battle, you won't stand. And you won't vanquish these enemies. But to stand fast, we have to be bolstered in our faith by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says here that he's going to live when he sees that they stand fast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you can't stand fast in the day of battle if you've already left the battlefield. Because there's not even a day of testing for you. And the battle is already over for you. This cause and effect is not in our own hands fully. I'm not just talking about you holding out some sort of pike and fighting against the cavalry that runs against you or something like this. But we are to watch. It says we're to be on watch for these things. Now, when a soldier goes onto the battlefield, he knows the battle's coming. He forms the ranks and he sees the cavalry coming against him. But every day that we go out, there's some form of battle. We might not have formed ranks, and we might not see this battle and the enemy coming, and we're to watch. That means keeping a watchful eye out for those things that eat away like worms at our souls, for ourselves, for our children, natural and spiritual. And cutting off wicked influence is part of our job as leaders, as elders, as fathers, as mothers. We have to be careful in this, of course, not to be heavy-handed. It takes much wisdom and ought to be the subject of our prayers as a regular basis. There's no excuse to be lazy or hyper-Calvinistic in these things. As I mentioned before, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility go on at the same time. We must water the plant. Keep watering the plant. But the fruit is from God. And don't stop watering the plant because you don't see the fruit. Keep watering. Paul recognizes here that no matter how much people are maturing in the faith, no matter even for the leaders, something is always lacking in our faith while we're short of glory. We can always grow more. Look back on your own life 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Are you moving forward? Have you moved forward? 5 or 10 years from now, don't you desire to move forward some more? We ought not to be content with being stagnant. It's a very interesting quote from Calvin right here on this text. "Those who far surpass others are still far distant from the goal. Hence, whatever progress we have made, let us always keep in view our deficiencies, that we may not be reluctant to aim at something farther." There's always more to aim for. And Paul is committed to praying for them night and day for such things. Keep on praying, believing that God can change these things. We live in a particularly challenging day of compromise. As we look around us everywhere, the Christians face an onslaught from the culture to compromise. Although it's clearly occurred in the past, it's not just in our day. there's another verse in Ecclesiastes that I think is a very powerful one that says, he who says that the olden days were better speaks foolishly. Now, that's a loose paraphrase. But oftentimes we have a desire, if we could just wind the clock back a couple hundred years, then they would not have those battles and those fights. Well, they do. They did. And we do as well. Today, we're told to soften our stand on biblical morality and standards in the news every single day. Don't be old-fashioned. Come on, lighten up. Get with the times. Change. Young people, the studies tell us, right, are leaving the wider church in droves. Many times they claim they're looking for spirituality. Have you seen this, right? Many people, you may have family member friends. There are many spiritual people today, but having a form of power, they deny that true power that is there. What do they want? They say they want real religion, not hypocrisy. Bill prayed about authenticity, about leaders not to be hypocrites. Well, you know, in some sense, all leaders are hypocrites, in some sense. Obviously, we don't want the gross hypocrisy spread before us. And the youth say often that they just want real religion. Unfortunately, they either chuck the church on one hand totally because of its hypocrisy, or they go the other way, wanting some sort of high church structure. They want a firm foundation where God's law is esteemed and obeyed. But that can never be a substitute for faith and love. Remember the good report, the content of the good report that Timothy brings back? It's faith and love. Otherwise, we may fall into some just sort of cold Calvinism. So if a messenger from God came to us here at Reformation Church, I would hope that that messenger would return to Jesus with the report that we are abounding in faith and love. But that's very hard to measure, isn't it? It's very hard to measure faith and love. You know, as a session, we have sat and talked at times about possible discipline situations with people in the church. It's part of our job as responsibility of elders, right? To keep shepherding the flock. And when discipline is needed, it's very difficult. If you have an unrepentant adulterer in this congregation, that one's pretty easy. You've broken the seventh commandment, you're unrepentant, and charges can be brought, and the trial usually can go forward with evidences and hopefully to drive the sinner to repentance. But how do you put a faith meter on someone? How do you put a love meter on someone? It's very difficult. And so when someone is rude or when someone is unloving or selfish, these things are a challenge for us. But notice what Paul was said the content of the good report was. Faith and love. That was the thing he's keying on of their spiritual growth and maturity. So in summary, for this section in 6 through 10, Christians need courage to bolster their faith. And that courage comes from our captain, Jesus. That's where we turn for it. That's where we look for it. But other Christians will also bolster us in that faith. And then closing, finally, in the last couple of verses, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Do you see this continual theme in Thessalonians, at the coming of our Lord and Savior? Paul is looking ahead to the coming of the Lord and Savior. There's no doubt about it. But the last fill in there is Christians need prayer unto holiness. Christians need prayer unto holiness. This could be several sermons in and of itself, this closing prayer here of Paul, this exhortation that he gives to them, his prayer, his pastoral concern for them is phenomenal. Notice he prays to God the Father, but also Jesus the Son. He desires to be reunited with them, but he recognizes James' admonition, Lord willing. We told you in previous passages, we went through here and saw that Paul had been hindered, providentially hindered by God, not to go preach to the saints in certain areas. So he remains in subjection to God's will, but he does want to be reunited with them. His prayer is focused on their increase in love and their blamelessness and holiness. Think about that for a second. That's the focus of his prayer. Consider that for our prayers for each other. The focus of his prayers are increase in love and their blamelessness in holiness. Because Jesus is coming with his saints. And Paul wants them to be found faithful. We should desire the very same thing. Consider this amazing quote from J. Gresham Machen, who is the founder of the OPC. The more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. Note that Machen does say that there is an increase in trust with an increase in theology. They're not standing still. They're growing. They're actually learning more. They're actually growing in the faith. But simpler the faith is as a result. That trust in the Heavenly Father is one more like a small child looking up to their parent. That seems to be where Paul is coming from. As Paul is sanctified by these many trials and afflictions and he goes around, his faith just seems to be simpler. I serve the living Christ. And yes, there's afflictions and people may beat me and they may imprison me and they may do these things. But I will trust in the covenant God who keeps his promises. And Paul's prayer here is tremendous. The end goal was more holiness. I pray that is true here among the saints at Reformation, that our prayer's end goal is more holiness as defined by God and not man. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. That as we see, as he writes this letter to these spiritual children of his, that he thought it good to be left alone. And yet he knew he was not alone. He knew that you were always with him in Athens or wherever the journey would take him. A single mind of focus on your kingdom. Father, Paul recognized the real temptations, that Satan was real, that some will walk away from the faith. Father, he knew that we all needed courage and to be bolstered in our faith. And in that encouragement, Father, we know that you desire more faith and love from all of us. Father, would you build that up in us? More faith and more love unto more holiness. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to our captain, Father, we pray that you will help us to stand in the day of testing, that when the onslaught comes, we will not falter and fear and run from the battlefield. And Father, if there are some here today who have already left the battlefield and maybe longingly looking back on it, wanting to get back into the battle and to engage, Father, help them. Strengthen them this day that they might get back into the arena, that they'd get back into the battle. And Father, in doing so, that we would encourage and be bolstered, each one of us. For the battle is a marathon and it's not a sprint. And so, Father, we pray that even in this coming week, we will be engaged in the battle, equipped with those weapons that are spiritual, and that you will help us to vanquish those enemies that surround us on all sides. Because, Father, we know that you have already won the battle. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the victory. May we have a simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and be seated. Thank you, Brother Mike, for the message this morning. Now we come to the Lord's table, where we all come together for what we call communion. And I'd like to read directly from the OPC Directory for Worship this morning. I know I don't normally do that because I pick out pieces of it and try to explain it to you piece by piece, week by week. But today I'm going to give you a big mouthful, and hopefully you recognize these pieces of what's involved in the Lord's table. We need to explain what we're doing here so that people don't take these things, number one, unworthily, but number two, that they're unintelligent or they're not aware of what they're doing. We don't want that to happen in our congregation. So here it goes. And I'm going to break down five aspects to the Lord's table as summarized in the statement. So follow along, if you will. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. But, number one, it is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself and his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. But, number two, it is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus, he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. So, taking the supper, means of grace by which we are strengthened for the warfare out there. Number three, the sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant. And number four, he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, to more faithful obedience. And then number five, the supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. So the communion, as it turns out, is not just a communion or fellowship with Jesus. It is a communion with everybody sitting around you. So there's a horizontal as well as a vertical aspect of it. As Scripture says, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. This is a very mysterious thing. Very mysterious thing. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. Jesus shares his body with us at the supper, spiritually speaking. And so his body kind of makes it into everybody else around you. You follow me here? So now we have a one body of Christ, and we are drawn together as one body in the supper. It's an amazing concept Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10:17. The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Now, I want to move to the fencing. That is the warning. And our official order of worship gives us a warning that is derived from 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29. It's my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ, are resting upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to you in the gospel, if you are baptized and a professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then the supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. And I say that based upon what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. People died. People got sick and died because they took of this table wrongly. This is serious business. It is serious business. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who were free from sin. In fact, it's for sinners. And our Lord gives the supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the Lord's body. It is the one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. Now, is that nicely put? It's really nicely put. Okay, and I appreciate the way this has been presented in our order of worship, our directory of worship. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I'm just going to take a moment and, you know, examine yourselves for just a moment. We'll be quiet for just a second. And if you examine yourself concerning these things that I've just said, and then I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Christ as we remember the wounds in his side, in his hands, in his feet, and Father, the willingness that he had to come forward, even though it was very, very hard, and maybe every ounce of his physical body was resisting in some way, he still reached forward and grabbed the cup and took the whole cup of that suffering and that death for our sins there at the cross for us. Father, we thank you for this. We are so grateful for this. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to commune together with Jesus, to come in such close contact. We don't know how it happens. We don't need to We don't go beyond what Scripture says, as some Christian sects have done. But, Father, we know this is communion, this close communion with Jesus. This is how He feeds us. This is how He strengthens us for the battle. And this is how we come into close communion with each other, too. Father, we pray that we approach this table, we do so with a love and a forgiveness towards others, and also an appreciation for the forgiveness that You've given to us in Jesus, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins that we would be forgiven. We pray these things in His name. Amen.